Well, good morning and welcome to our class. We continue our studies in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Maybe just for your information, this is lesson number 97. So it's been a long study, but a good one, I believe. I think most of you have heard me at one point say that it was Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119 that the Lord used to bring me into the doctrines of Reformation and Reformed truth. And a friend of mine gave that to me as a gift, and it turned out to be quite a gift, because as I read it, I began to see things I had not seen. And the Lord graciously opened my eyes to understand those truths that are most surely believed among us. And I'm very thankful to my friend. I'm very thankful to God. Psalm 119, we'll look at verse 121 and 122. David says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. We have the word justice. We have the word righteousness, and we have the word arrogant, and immediately we should be very aware that there's a great contrast. The words justice and righteousness, but particularly the word righteousness, is very much opposed to the word arrogant. So we have an opposition here of words, a contrast. There are many contrasts in life, and we use them, we seize upon them in many different situations. One of those situations is to use contrast as a method of teaching or instruction. So we compare hot and cold, and we teach little ones even the difference between what is hot and what is cold. There's contrast in color, there's contrast in texture, there's contrast in height and depth. So contrasts is a good way and a proven way to instruct. Think about the piano. We have loud and soft. That's a contrast. Someone learning how to play the piano learns to read those signs in the music. They tell you it's loud here, it's soft here. And you don't confuse the two. We do have a contrast between the guilty and the innocent, between the righteous and the wicked, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead, on and on and on. And then there's the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. In the words of our text, we see David speaks of having done righteousness, verse 121. Two words, justice and righteousness. Neither of these two words characterize the ungodly. They are not known for justice. They're not known for righteousness. David is seeking deliverance from those who are described as arrogant. The word arrogant in our day speaks of extreme pride. But in the scriptures, the word arrogant is another word used for the wicked and the ungodly. You don't need to turn there, but please listen. Psalm 73:3. For I was envious of the arrogant and saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're linked together. Same Psalm 119, verse 21, says, Thou didst rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from thy commandments. So you see evil, you see sin, you see that wandering departure from God's law as being arrogant. One more in Proverbs, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Great contrast there. Here's a guy stirring up strife compared to someone who putting their trust in the Lord. David is seeking God's intervention. And in doing that, he sets forth the argument that he is on the side of that which is righteous, as opposed to those who are described as arrogant. David is not claiming sinless perfection or self-righteousness. I believe David is simply stating that as contrasted with the arrogant, his life is characterized by righteousness or righteous deeds. Does another passage of Scripture come to your mind when we think of a contrast between, shall we say, the godly and the ungodly? Well, if you thought of Psalm 1, you're right. And this same David, who wrote 119, wrote Psalm 1, in which he makes a very clear-cut distinction between the godly and the ungodly. We live in a day when that distinction is blurred. Distinctions are important. It's important that our church has a confession of faith, so that those truths that we hold to don't become blurred, don't become irrelevant. It's so important, dear people, that a line of distinction be clearly drawn and maintained. And I've lived long enough to see that even individually and or corporately in a church, when there's the least little departure, it opens the floodgates within time. I could cite examples. I've seen it happen. Took years, but it happened, and it all began with just that little, well, let's change this. It was the crack in the dam. all the water in the ocean can't sink a ship unless the water gets into the ship. And for that to happen, it just takes one little leak. That's all it takes. So whether we're talking about your life individually, whether we're talking about the ministerial aspect of the church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, whatever, or the average member, the church corporately, in terms of what they are as a church, what do we believe? What do we practice? Is it important? It's worth dying for. And sometimes it's just so innocent. The little change. Months, years, maybe, there's another change. Maybe not quite as little or insignificant. What about the godly, the ungodly? What about the contrast? Turn to Psalm 1. Because here the godly are described for us vividly, clearly, in the first three verses. How blessed, and you might want to underscore that word, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Or, by the way, whatever he does prospers. That's important. It's not just a fringe benefit. I think what stands out clearly to begin with is that the godly man knows and experiences the blessing of God upon his life. I send out a line of defense to some. I think recently I said, don't forfeit God's blessing. How much is that worth to you individually to have God's blessing upon your life? Physically, mentally, financially, but of course, spiritually. Here, as it is used, the word blessed is in the plural. It's not singular in the original language, it's in the plural, indicating that the godly man experiences multiple blessings in his life. Think back on this past week. Did God bless you? Tangibly? And you know, I believe so many times God blesses us in ways we don't even perceive or know about. Who is it that's blessed? Here's the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He goes on to give further description. Blessed, plural, actually means enviably happy. And men are pursuing happiness without taking any concern whatsoever about God's blessing upon their life. If I could just have a bigger house, if I could just have a newer car, if I could have the latest Samsung phone, I'd be happy. really. This guy doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. His counsel comes from a different source. Where does it come from? His counsel comes from and or must be in accordance with the precepts of God's Word. A lot of counsel out there. Not all of it is godly. This man that we're talking about, his footsteps are ordered by the Word of God. Not by the cunning devices of wicked men. As believers, dear people, we ought to make certain that the counsel that we give and the counsel we receive is godly. What does that mean? It means based on the precepts of God's Word. How does it check out? When brought to the standard of God's revealed will. Is it off just a hair? Then it's wrong. I don't know how many of you are experienced with firearms, but I think you probably know enough to know that if your weapon is off a slightest hair here, it'll miss the mark much further, 50 yards, 100 yards, 300 yards. Firearms, you are taught not to put your primary vision on the target. You put your primary vision on your sights. And let the target be kind of a blur in the background. Here's what you're looking at right here to see if there's any variation. It's got to be right or it will miss the target. We're told that the godly man does not walk the counsel of the ungodly. We're also told that he doesn't stand in the paths of sinners. There's a difference between walking and standing, considerably different. Standing sort of begins to convey the idea of having company with, taking time. When I was making the trip many years ago to Honduras, Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, I think it was in Guatemala that when you greet people on the street, interestingly enough, they greet you with the word adios. Now, we know enough Spanish to know that adios means goodbye. So that's kind of weird, isn't it, that you greet somebody as you come in contact with them with the word adios? But that's not all that they do. They add a little extra to the word. So they pass you by, they see you on the street, they greet you, they say, adios, adios. What does that mean? The best I could determine in talking with people there, it conveys the idea, I have other things to say, but I haven't got time. It's a conveying that I would like to talk with you. But that's as far as it's going to go. Adios. And they're on their way. There's no time for whatever the situation may be in that particular instance to stand and spend some time. We cease walking and stop and stand when we want to visit. But it there's a third category, and that's sitting. Sitting. The godly man sits, but not with the scoffers. And the word sit, and I've brought this out when we treated with someone on another occasion. But you see a progression here of being more comfortable with. If you pass somebody on the street, hi, goodbye, whatever. But if you're really interested in talking to this guy for whatever reason, you're comfortable with it. You don't feel threatened by that person. You stand and you talk. We chatted a while. But if you really are comfortable with that guy, you're probably going to find a place to sit down. Maybe the lobby of the bank. Maybe the lobby of the hospital. Maybe your living room. But now things are more relaxed. Things are more comfortable. More at home. And when you want somebody to feel at home in your house, and they visit you and you invite them in, what's the first thing you do? Won't you have a seat? Now, if that person is there on business, or they're not comfortable, or it's a tense situation, they're not going to sit down. But if there's a at-homeness, a comfortableness, sure, and you sit down. So you have a progression. Stand. And what else? You have walk, stand, sit. Are you comfortable with the ungodly? Well, we should be to a certain extent. Friendly. Open. Why? We want to share the gospel with them. We want to look for that opportunity to speak a word for the Lord. So there's not that cold, standoffish attitude. But neither is there the buddy-buddy attitude. We move now to verse 2. In Psalm, we're looking at Psalm 1 now in verse 2. We're talking about the godly man. First of all, there's some things he doesn't do. So we have the negative. And don't let people throw up this defense that, the Bible is so negative. Well, of course it is. And it ought to be. And we've just seen that. Here's the description of the godly man. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. But look in verse 2. We have the positive aspects. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. he is not under the law as a curse and condemnation. That's been fulfilled. But rather, he takes great delight in the law of God. And it is the rule of his life. I don't really know how to restrain myself at this point in terms of getting into the aspects of the law of God. We need a definitive rule of life. At one point in my life, I served as a superintendent of the Dallas County Boys Home. We had 75 delinquent boys, ages 10 to 17. Quite a large acreage of land, Black Angus cattle, horses, swimming pool, gym, camping site at Lake Texoma, independent school district from Dallas coming down to Hutchins to teach. For most of the guys, it was like a country club. But we had rules. We had limits. And guess what? The boys would test the limits. They really would. I expected it. And we proved to them, yes, there is that limitation. It's real, man. And I want to tell you this, but with rare exception, those boys were comfortable and most comfortable because they had some limits, some restrictions, some standards of behavior that were expected of them. It made them feel more secure. Instead of anything goes, man, whatever you want to do, that would have been bedlam. And they wouldn't have liked it. So, it's a rule of life. And we need it. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That word delight is unique, isn't it? Wonderful. What does it mean, he delights? Well, he wants to know it. He wants to meditate in it. He takes some of the text with him all day long. And when he retires at night, he goes off to sleep while meditating on some portion of God's law or word. What does it mean to meditate? It means to dialogue. It means to discourse, to discuss with yourself concerning the great things contained in it, with close application of mind and fixedness of thought. It's nailing it. It's making it yours. It's getting your fingerprints all over it. It's a constant regard to God's standard of holiness and conduct. David is quite the psalmist, the writer. Beautiful the way he writes. Next, in verse 3, we have a comparison. What does David do? David compares the godly man to a tree. A tree. but not just a tree. Look at verse 3. And he will be like a tree firmly, that's important, but look at the word planted. Planted. It didn't just grow up wild. It was put in a definite and certain place on purpose. Someone went to the trouble to dig it up and bring it to this place, dig a hole, and plant it. While you have hundreds and thousands of trees growing up in the wilderness, they were not planted. So the godly man is like a tree planted. Where is he planted? Anywhere? Wilderness? Or rocky mountainside? No. Planted by streams, plural, of water. That's very graphic. Very important. Why? Because it tells us that this act of planting happened on purpose. And in the case of dealing with a human man, a person, so to speak, the godly man, he says, he's like a tree. He's like a tree that's been planted by the streams of living water. And that tree is not only planted by the water where it can have access to that water by sending the roots over the direction of where that stream is, but it yields fruit. Bears fruit. Rather than shriveling up and withering and perhaps dying, brings peaches. Oranges. In our text, verse 4. The wicked, the ungodly, or not so. And here he draws perhaps the greatest contrast that could be possibly drawn between a tree and something else. A tree might be compared to a bush, to some other kind of plant, a grapevine, or who knows what. By comparison of living plants. Here, David said, no, the wicked are not so. And then he goes probably to the extreme of the categories that could be had in terms of comparison and contrast. And he says, like the chaff. Like the chaff, which the wind drives away. What is the chaff? It's that little transparent, very thin covering upon the grain of wheat. It has to be done away with before the wheat is of any value. And it's like cellophane, if you know what that is. It's that husk. And it's absolutely worthless of no value whatsoever that I know of. It doesn't have any life. It's just a protection, temporarily. Well, the ungodly are not, so he says. Who are the ungodly? How would you know a person is ungodly? What do they do? What do they say? How do they act? What's their character? They are many times open and willful sinners, men who take God's name in vain, and curse, and blasphemy, lawbreakers, atheists, denying God's existence. Who neglect the outward forms of religion, who scoff at everything that is sacred, and make obscene jest of that at which the angels would tremble. Well, is that all? Please listen carefully. There's another group of ungodly men who are not so conspicuous. They're not so conspicuous because they're religious. That's right, that's what I said, religious. But in reality, they are ungodly. A man may be, quote, religious, but yet he may be ungodly. Paul, before he was converted, turn with me to Philippians. I want us to take time to look at it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul giving his own testimony here. Philippians 3, 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's the apostle. Well, he wasn't an apostle at that time, but he's giving it a description of his credentials. Man, he had a doctor's degree. But he was ungodly. Truly godly man has a constant eye to God. He recognizes God in all things. He trusts God, loves God, serves God with all of his heart. The ungodly man is one who does not have an eye to God in his daily business. He lives in this world as if there were no God. While he may attend to all the outward ceremonies of religion, there is no real change in his heart. He observes the ordinances. He goes through the routine. He doesn't see God in them. He hears the preaching. He attends the prayer meeting. He bows his head. But he knows nothing of the reality of God's presence. The ungodly man cares nothing for for the honor of God. The godly man takes serious the word of God. He is serious-minded about these words, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That permeates his very life, his very lifestyle. Well, do you not see, dear people? Again, as I said earlier in the beginning, in Psalm 1 and throughout the scriptures, but particularly I think in Psalm 1, in a very gripping way, we have this very, very, very clear line of distinction. Which many would like to blur. Someone says the ungodly are not so. Not so. Yeah, some of the more ancient versions read, not so the ungodly, not so. The negative is repeated. In English, it's wrong to use a double negative in the same sentence. In Spanish, you can use five negatives if you want to in the same sentence. He don't never give nothing to nobody neither. That's quite wrong in English. It's okay in Spanish. It's okay in the original language to use a double negative. And the emphasis, it's done for emphasis. It's to say, I mean it. Don't. The ungodly are not so. What does that mean? Well, it means the ungodly are not like a tree planted firmly by the rivers of water. In fact, they're not like a tree at all. They have no likeness to a tree. Jude, describing the ungodly, says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Listen. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. But by great contrast, it is the peculiar characteristic of the Christian man, the godly man, that he is like a tree. He is like a tree planted. We all know the difference between a tree that's been planted and one that is self-sown. The tree that is planted in a certain place for a definite purpose. Someone takes care of it, fertilizes it, waters it, prunes it. The wild tree in the forest, self-sown, no attention. Most cases, no one really cares. The ungodly are, it is true, the subjects of universal providence, even as everything is ordered by God. But hear me well, get the picture. The righteous have a special providence over them, directing every minute detail of your life. Does that grip you? That is an earth-shaking truth. How do we know that? How do we base that? Well, let's just take an example out of our text. These trees were planted. It happened on purpose. Somebody did it intelligently. At the right time, the right place, with the purpose to care for it. God is taking care of His people. Where they are, when they are, at what point this happens and that happens. Minute little details, if you're aware of them, if you're sensitive to the way God directs. Not so the ungodly. Oh yes, there's the sovereign control over every life. But I'm talking about a God who can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose planted by the rivers of water. Firmly planted. Well, what about the days of those who are not planted? You see, the tree that's planted, oh yeah, the drought is going to come at some point, but there's provision ahead of time. Streams. Some provision for God's people. Days of sickness, days of tribulation and trial, where are you going to turn? To whom are you going to turn? Well, the godly are going to turn to God and cry out to Him for grace and for provision and for deliverance. What about the day of your death? When death approaches, where will you find spiritual strength? Can you, in those days, when you're approaching death, with all of your heart and with calmness and grace and peace, say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still, quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me." The ungodly can't say that. There are other things we could consider. Our time is up. What about the bearing of fruit? Yes, the godly man bears fruit. What kind of fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. A fruit that benefits him, his family, and many others. Not so the end. The ungodly are bringing forth fruits, the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All of this, dear people, to say there is a definitive line of distinction between the godly and ungodly. As much as Ben would like to erase it and say it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. There are a lot of sincere people in hell. And there are no unbelievers in hell. They just believed too late. There is a big difference. A big difference between the godly and the ungodly. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of life, physical life. We thank you for the gift of spiritual life. The day came when you quickened us by your sovereign grace and granted unto us true repentance, true faith. And brought us into a saving relationship with yourself. May it be our desire and our endeavor to maintain that distinct line of difference in every detail of our life between the godly and the ungodly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.